Several years ago, a book was written that was entitled When the Cheering Stopped. It was an account of President Woodrow Wilson's presidency in events leading up to and then immediately following the First World War. When the war ended, Wilson was an international hero. He was welcomed with great cheering crowds wherever he went abroad, and there was a spirit of optimism both in the United States and around the world. People actually believed, and Wilson was attempting to communicate, that the last great war had been fought, that the world was finally now safe for democracy. The cheering, however, lasted only for about a year. Gradually, the nations of Europe began to focus on their own concerns and agendas. The idea of a lasting peace didn't seem to make the top of that agenda. And at home, Wilson was running into opposition in the Congress. The Senate was not in favor of his proposed League of Nations and so refused to ratify that bill. Under the strain of it all, Wilson's health suffered. He had a stroke. And if you know your history even a little, know that in the next election, his party lost. And so Woodrow Wilson, who only a year before had been the hero, even proclaimed as the New World Messiah by some, was at the end of his days a broken and defeated man. It's a sad story, but it's not an unfamiliar one, is it? On this Palm Sunday, we recall that this is the way that Jesus was received. He emerges on the public scene almost as an overnight sensation. The masses line the street as he comes into town. On Palm Sunday, the branches of palm trees are waved and spread and laid before him with shouts of Hosanna. Instead of shouting Hosanna, the people were quite literally saying, "Save us now!" Calling out to Jesus, great crowds had come to hear him preach and to watch as he healed. There was a wave of religious expectation that had swept through the country. But as we know, the cheering didn't last very long. In fact, not even a week. Why did the masses turn so quickly against Jesus? Why was it that the shouts of Hosanna on this particular Sunday morning transform into cries of crucify him by week's end? Why did the cheering stop? We're going to look at Matthew's account this morning of a familiar event, but hopefully with fresh eyes as we look to see the King who comes and how people respond to him, and then ask ourselves how we respond to the coming of Christ, our Savior King. Before we read, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless these words to our hearts. As we gather before your word, we come asking the presence of your Spirit that he might be our teacher and that he might strive in our hearts to remove distractions and to plant deep within us the seeds of eternal life. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 21 is our text, and reading down through verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." It's a unanimous witness of the four Gospels that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was clearly a display of the fact that he was the Messiah. We see clearly that Jesus orchestrated this. He encouraged it. And the crowds responded with shouts of joy. This same Jesus who early in his ministry had silenced the testimony toward him that identified him as the Son of God, the Messiah, now welcomes, knowing that he is in his last week of life on this earth. The jubilant cries that are raised in the presence of Jesus were clearly a royal tribute. "Hosanna to the Son of David." The people regarded Jesus as nothing less than the Messiah, the rightful king. The presentation of the king is seen clearly as Matthew abruptly begins his account by placing us in the little hamlet of Bethphage, just on the western side of the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, not far at all away from the holy city. Jesus directs two of his disciples to go into the village, and there they will find a donkey and her colt. Now, the question's always raised, how did Jesus know that they would be there? Did he know because he'd made plans previously that his acquaintance with the area and with the owners of the donkey and the colt to have them tied outside so that he could use them? Or is he speaking out of divine knowledge, knowing all things, being God himself? It's hard to say, but what is clear here is that Jesus is deliberately asserting his sovereign right. He tells the disciples to untie the donkey without asking for permission. And he says, if someone questions you, and someone does, and Jesus apparently has foreknowledge of that as well, then you simply say to them, "The Lord needs them." Jesus is the Lord. He's making a royal petition for what he needs. The king requests, demands, and the people respond in obedience. Now, we need to understand that Jesus doesn't ask for a colt because he is tired. He is not worn out from this long walk to Jerusalem, but rather his disciples understand immediately that he wants to enter Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, surrounded by his followers. In other words, Jesus wants to add a conspicuous touch of royalty to his entrance. Victorious kings rode donkeys. They were the beast, not only of burden, but the beast of peace. Not a war horse that signified the power and might, but rather a beast of burden that signified to the people that peace had come. Even though the staging of this royal procession is rather meager, there are no marching bands, no floats, no magnificent booth where someone sits to announce all that are passing by, but rather a festive occasion where the people join in spontaneously proclaiming that Jesus is king. He shows to all Jerusalem that he enters as a king, surrounded by his people. He has come to lead them, to be served by them. But the deeper reason that Jesus rides the donkey is again seen in Matthew's account as he quotes from the book of Zechariah. some verses that we also put at the top of the bulletin this morning. Zechariah, some half a millennium before, had prophesied that the Messiah king would come riding on the colt of a donkey. And Matthew emphasizes that prophecy here in verse 4 with that little formulaic saying, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." You see, the fulfillment takes place not just by God's divine guidance, but because of Jesus' deliberate goal. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, now not manipulating it for his own benefit, but he had come to fulfill all the promises of God. The crowd and the disciples themselves don't realize at that moment probably that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Maybe some of the more astute members of the crowd gave thought to the Old Testament prophecies. But for Jesus, here was the deepest meaning. Not just that he was coming as king, but that he was fulfilling the promises of God in his entry into the holy city, demonstrating that he was the Messiah, the king, coming as he had been foretold in ancient times, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. The king is presented to us here. Here is the one who has come from God, who has divine knowledge of the world around him, who is acknowledged for his miraculous power to heal and even to raise the dead. Here is the one who comes to fulfill the prophecies, the promises of God. Here is the one who is truly the King, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer. All of that brings us, secondly, to the procession for the King, because everything happened just as Jesus had said it would. The donkeys are located and brought back to him. The exchange is made with the owners. And the disciples seem to understand Jesus' intention because they immediately honor him by removing their cloaks and placing them over the back of the donkey, in a sense making a saddle upon which Jesus could ride. And Jesus accepts that tribute and he mounts this now saddled colt. It's hard to say what's going through the disciples' minds at this point. Remember, they've been with Jesus for several years. They have heard him silence the testimony to who he was. They have seen him slip away when the crowds became unruly and wanted to make him king. They have twisted their minds around some of his sayings, trying to understand, to see what he was saying, to understand what he was doing. But here it is, as Matthew has earlier informed his readers, this group of disciples that were usually more interested in Jesus' glory than in his humility, now have the opportunity to rejoice in this great procession. Jesus had repeatedly prepared them, rather, for the suffering that he was going to undergo. He had spoken to them of his death many times. So we must assume that their motives for paying homage to him were different than those of the crowd. The disciples have, even at this point, a deeper understanding of why Jesus has come and who he was and what he was going to accomplish. They knew that Jesus had chosen to make this royal entry into Jerusalem, not behind the scenes, not slipping in after dark through some back gate, but with the full homage of a tremendous multitude, knowing that he was approaching his death. This crowd did not know as much about what was about to happen, but they also offered Jesus their praise. As a sign of his majesty, they spread their cloaks on the road. They wave branches from the trees and palm fronds that they have taken along the way, used to celebrate the coming Passover feast. And as they shake them in the air, there is great celebration. There is great noise as the cry begins to lift up and resound not only on the road but toward the walls of Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Other shouts make clear that they knew who Jesus was. We've read them already. Hosanna to the Son of David. Not just any rabbi, but one of the line of David. one of the line of kings. And it's clear from earlier usage in Matthew's gospel that this term, son of David, has an idea of a messianic title. It is a title given to the Redeemer who will come. And Hosanna means roughly save us. You see, Jesus is coming to be presented before the people. And the crowd turns this festive entry into a messianic celebration. Hosanna in the highest. They call upon the angels in heaven to praise God for the deliverance that he has brought in the coming Savior. Now, there's no doubt at all, historically and from the scriptures, that the people were looking for an earthly deliverance, a deliverance from the heavy yoke of Roman oppression, a deliverance from the cruelty of Herod and his reign. Most had no inkling at all that the Redeemer, the Son of Man, was going to suffer and die and then enter his eternal glory. Nevertheless, the shouts of joy that we hear on this Palm Sunday pay to Jesus royal tribute. It was his due to be received as king. And they gave him exactly the kind of entry into Jerusalem that he wanted. These I would identify as the insightful. Along with the disciples, there were those who believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. They were able to make some connections between Jesus and the Old Testament prophecies. They hailed him as having been sent from God. And they line the streets and they sing praise to God for keeping his promise and sending them a Savior. They had been given a glimpse by God's Spirit into Jesus' person and purpose. He was the one whom God had promised, and he had come. But it's not surprising that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem created quite a sensation. The city would have been crowded. It was Passover. Thousands came from all over the land and even from around the known world to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. The whole city was jam-packed. Every corner and cranny, someone was unloading a donkey or a camel. A traveler was brushing the dust off their clothing. They had come and spoke a variety of languages. And as they were there, they turn and ask this question, who is this? You know, lots of people were there who were unexpected. Famous people, maybe. Teachers from around the known world. Maybe leaders that they had heard of but never seen. And here is, joining this crowd of the insightful, a crowd of those who are inquisitive. Who is this? Is this someone whose autograph I should get? Is this someone who I ought to pay attention to? Is this someone famous I can go home and tell about? No shouts of joy, no calls of Hosanna here, though. The citizens of Jerusalem don't even seem to know who Jesus was, much less hail him as their Messiah. Countless celebrities had come into the city. And like cities even in our day, the people who live there can become jaded. They'd seen kings and generals. They'd seen men of wealth and power. And Jerusalem was not easily impressed. So when Jesus came in riding on a donkey, their first thought is not to welcome him as a king, but rather to inquire into his credentials. Who is this? Is this someone worthy of my attention? But the people surrounding Jesus respond, and they say, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now the city's inhabitants know who it is. He is being proclaimed as the Messiah. But you notice it seems to have made little impression on them. How could the citizens of the great city of Jerusalem be interested in a rabbi from Galilee, from a country bumpkin who comes into their city riding on a donkey? How could this be the great Messiah king? The procession for the king enters the city. From the other Gospels, we know that the verses that follow actually occur the following day. But we see what occurs here as simply the culmination of what we've been looking at in our study in the Gospel of Mark. The protests that arise, the criticism, the opposition culminates on this last week of Jesus' life with a protestation against the king. Jesus comes into the city the next day, as the Gospels would inform us, and he comes to the temple expelling the merchants. He drives out those who are buying and selling in the temple courts. And he comes into the city with such a loud exclamation that the blind and the lame are drawn immediately to him. Once they hear that he's teaching in the temple, they quickly seize the opportunity to gather around Jesus. And of course, as always, Jesus heals them. We have seen the insightful who have gathered around Christ and seen as well the inquisitive who, lifting up their eyes from their own business, then turn away when they find out it's just a rabbi from Galilee. But here gathered is a third group, the insistent. Notice they too, they don't lift up their voices in praise. They don't say Hosanna first. They don't lay down their cloaks or branches before him. They don't direct one word of praise or adoration to the one who had been hailed as the Messiah, the Son of David, the conquering King of heaven. Their voices simply demand, heal us. They offer nothing to Jesus. They simply want something from him. They offer him no praise, but they demand his action. And what Jesus does causes the chief priests and the teachers of the law to focus their attention yet again on him. No doubt they had heard what had happened the day before. They had already been informed about Jesus driving the money changers and those who were selling sacrifices out of the temple. That was not something that could have gone unnoticed. And they also saw the crowds that were surrounding him. They had witnessed his miraculous healings of the sick and the suffering. And one would think that they would be at least caught up partially in the excitement and the wonder. But instead, Matthew tells us they were filled with anger at his power over the people. They were the fourth group, the indignant. They resented Jesus' popularity. They feared what would happen if the people rose up to support him. They did not like the fact that he was able to heal the sick, that he could speak to the crowds and with silence and attention they would listen. They resented the fact that the people seemed to have more confidence in Jesus than they had in the leaders of the religion. And if that's not enough, the children, as is often the case, were milling about in excitement and continuing to shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're actually calling Jesus the Messiah. And even though there were only children, the Jewish leaders were annoyed. Jesus, don't you hear what these children are saying? The intention is that you should silence them. They're speaking foolishness. They're merely parroting what they have heard their parents say the day before. They have no idea the consequences of their words. The question indicates that they're assuming that Jesus won't approve. Aren't you going a little bit too far with all this? You might be a rabbi. You may well be able to perform miracles, but to allow people to proclaim you as Messiah, the Son of David, that's crossing the line, Jesus. Christ answers, acknowledging that he'd heard the children's shouts, but that he had no reason to stop them. And he quotes to them from the 8th Psalm, and he does so with, again, a statement that is really a criticism of them. Have you never read? Well, of course they had. They were familiar with the Psalms. They had sung this one many, many, many times. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And Jesus uses this quotation from Psalm 8 to explain the purpose of the children's shouting. and he applies it to himself. And as he does so, he is claiming for himself the prerogatives of God. God the Creator, Jesus is saying, receives praise from the gurgling, the babbling, from the cries of infants, and from the voices of children. And that praise belongs to God alone. The voices of the children, their cries and shouts weren't senseless, even less were they objectionable. In fact, their cries were a recognition that the Son of David had come from God himself and was indeed God himself. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, there were a number of audiences who received him. But not everyone had the same reaction to Jesus' presentation of himself as the Messiah King. We've seen that there were four distinct responses. But they're not just responses of the crowds in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. They're the responses that still can exist in our own churches today. There are the insightful, the inquisitive, the insistent, and yes, sometimes even the indignant. Every church has people who come and want to praise the Lord from their hearts. They overflow with joy at his blessings to them. They rejoice daily in the salvation that he has shown them in Jesus Christ. They'd give the coat off their backs if it would help to serve the Savior. And they want nothing more than to praise him. Our churches are filled with people who, although they have their weaknesses and sins, although they fall far short of what God requires, still are insightful. And they understand who Christ is and what they must do and praise him. Our churches still have people who sit in the pews who ask that question, who is this? Even after years of attending church and Sunday school, maybe even being members and officers of the church, they still don't know who Jesus is. They can't cry out, Hosanna, save us, because they have not acknowledged that he is indeed the Savior. And that third group can be in the church too. They're the ones who come in hope that there will be something for them in all this. In the Bible, it's the lame and the sick who want to be healed. We ought to come expecting that Jesus will hear our cries for help and will answer our prayers. But we should first and foremost enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. We should seek praise for God as our first responsibility. We should come to praise him and to give him thanks because he deserves our worship. But finally, there are sometimes in our churches and certainly in the world around us those who are too busy being indignant at Jesus to ever let him be the Lord of their lives. They become angry to think that Jesus would want to exercise authority over them, that there were rules and regulations, that there were standards required. Jesus will always create displeasure in the hearts of those who want to be in charge of their own lives, who want to have their own way. That's because he's always challenging them, as he challenges us, to let him be the sole sovereign Lord of our hearts and of our church. So where do you stand this morning on this Palm Sunday 2010? Are you upset with the Savior's demands on your life? Are you only here to see what you can get out of the service or out of the church? Or are you so unfamiliar with God and the Scriptures that you're unable to understand who Jesus is? I trust that you are among those who stand and shout as Jesus comes, because you know who he is, because you know that he is the Lord and the Savior, the Messiah King, the one who's come to die, the one who can make sinners new. The message of Palm Sunday is that Christ is King, that he, in his death on the cross, purchases men and women and children for himself, and then, as their Savior, desires to rule over them as Lord and King. How we rejoice that this one who comes in all humility, giving himself in our place, is the one who rules over us and has promised that one day he will return again to take us to be with him forever. Let's pray. Father, bless, we ask, these words to our hearts and minds. Encourage us with your power in us, that by your Spirit we might lay hold of Christ and rejoice that he alone is Savior and King. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen.